I would like us to read together from the Bible, and we're going to read the story that we're going to be looking at, which is in Isaiah chapter 6. So, if you've got a Bible, if you can open it there. If not, I'm going to read it to you in English. And if you are hearing this in another language through a translator, they will read it to you in your language. Isaiah chapter 6, and we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 8. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 to verse 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were two seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand that he'd taken with tongs from the altar. And with it, he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard a voice, the voice of the Lord, saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." We're going to look at that passage, but first of all, I'm a bit of a sinner myself, and one of my sins is that sometimes I talk very fast, and that makes it very hard for the translators to translate. And I'm going to try very hard this evening, please pray for me, to talk very slowly. But in case I don't talk very slowly like this and get carried away, I would like to thank all my translator friends for working so hard. And I think it would be a good idea if we gave them a big thank you for all the work they do. Thank you. There was a penniless musician. A lot of musicians are penniless. This one, however, had once been very popular. He'd once been the man that everyone wanted to listen to. His music had been in fashion. His music was played in the best places, and he was the friend of kings. He was the friend of the aristocracy. He was the friend of anyone who was anyone. But now times had changed. His music was outdated, and he had been forgotten. He sat, as he always did, alone in a little bedsit room that he had, hardly ever having a visitor. And a few days before Christmas, as he sat in his loneliness and his depression and his despair and misery, a book came through the door. Well, it wasn't so much a book as a manuscript. And it was a manuscript that a friend of his had just completed. It was actually the story of Jesus. And this musician looked at it, unwrapped it, and saw what it was and threw it down. He wasn't interested. In fact, he wasn't interested in anything. He just wanted to die. He felt his life was over. There was no hope. But eventually, because it was Christmas and because he felt so lonely, to fill the time, he picked it up and grudgingly read the first page, and then the second page, and then the next page, and the next page. And slowly he became fascinated by this story. until he read it feverishly from one end, from the beginning to the end. Then he put it down. And he walked across the room to his dusty piano. A piano that he hadn't played for months and months. And he opened the lid and he sat down. And inspired by the story that he just read of Jesus, he began to write. And he wrote non-stop for 3 whole weeks. And at the end of that time, he looked at the manuscripts in front of him, because Handel had written the Messiah. George Handel had written his most famous work. His life that he felt was over had been transformed when he gazed at Jesus and saw who he was. The drama we've just seen depicts exactly the same thing. Life breaking down and going wrong. And suddenly God steps into a situation and it becomes transformed. Because when you fix your eyes on Jesus, your world is always transformed. Turned upside down, given new life, hope, meaning. That's what Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1 says. If you've got a Bible, look at it. It says this. Well, Isaiah's talking. And he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne. Uzziah was king in Jerusalem, king over Judea, for 52 years. That's longer than most of us here have been alive. For 52 years, half a century, King Uzziah was the king. Everything was stable. Everything ticked well. King Uzziah was a good king for most of his life. At the end, he went wrong. At the end, he got leprosy. At the end, things deteriorated. And then he died. And Jerusalem was thrown into turmoil. No one really knew what was going on. And Isaiah writes, in the year when everything was thrown up in the air, in the year when everything was disintegrating, in the year when there was no hope, in the year when there was despair, in the year when it felt like the state was coming apart, I saw God, and he was on his throne. Unchanging, always there, not threatened, God in control. When Isaiah saw God in control, 2 things happened to him. When Handel gazed at Jesus and saw God in control, 2 things happened to him. And if through these last days, God has been touching your life, as we've worshipped together, and as we've talked together, and as we've prayed together, as we've been together in this terrific event, if God has touched your life, you will know it for a certainty. Because the same 2 things that happened to Handel, the same 2 things that happened to Isaiah, must happen to you. Let's look at the first thing. Firstly, it says this. It says, if you read down in your Bible, it says that Isaiah saw God, he was on the throne, in the temple, that the angels were covering their faces because they didn't dare look at God's great power and holiness. And it says they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. He's awesome. Then it says this. Isaiah looks at himself and says, woe to me, I am ruined. And when you see God for who he is, when you really understand who God is, that is always the first reaction. God, if you're that powerful, if you're that great, I am ruined. I'm nothing. I am finished. And I know that's how many of you, in fact, I'd go as far to say most of you probably feel tonight. If you're being honest, we just sang those worship songs, and there are some people with their hands in the air and their eyes shut, and they seem to be seeing what Isaiah saw. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. They're so concentrating on the Lord, and all you're doing is concentrating on the girl next to you. She looks better than that worship song. Or the fella along there. Through this week, people have been spending a lot of time in prayer. But if only they knew what was actually going on in your head. If only they knew what was really going through your brain when you were supposed to be praying about the unreached peoples of the world. If only they knew that you were sitting there going, oh, I wonder how I spilt that on my jeans. Oh dear, I'll have to get some new shoes. I was at a conference some time ago, and it was with some Christian leaders. And there is one Christian leader who, in Great Britain, where I live, who is very well known. And they call him, a strange name, R.T. That's initials, R and T, put together, stands for his name. Everyone calls him R.T. R.T. is a brilliant teacher of the Bible. But he's also someone who feels his inadequacy, just like you and me. Who kind of feels a lot of the time that he's not what he ought to be, even though he is. And I went to a conference with him. And he was speaking, and I was speaking. And like most conferences, in fact, like this conference, before you go on to speak, they sit you round the back, and they pray for you. Did you know that? Yeah. They sat me round the back and they prayed for me before I came and said this. Just imagine how bad I would have been if they hadn't have done. Anyway, we're all round the back in this little room praying for RT. Now, he is very insecure. He never feels like he's done a good job. And you always have to tell him he was great. So, he's just going to go on to speak. And he's going to speak about the life of David. And there were about eight of us in the room. And I was sat next to RT. And the first person starts praying. And they pray, Lord, please be with RT this morning. And do you know something? Do they do this in your country? When someone's praying, please be with RT or whatever, everyone else goes, amen, amen. Or hallelujah, or praise the Lord, or yes, Lord. Do they do that? Have you got a little habit? Do you have that little phrase that you always throw in a prayer? Lord, oh, Lord. Or something like that. Well, my phrase, I've got to tell you this, my phrase is always, yes, Lord. You know, because people are saying, and Lord, bring these people to know you. I go, yes, Lord, yes. It's just one of those habits. I've always done it. And you know what it's like, don't you? You can be in a deeply meaningful prayer meeting, and you're all going, amen, hallelujah, yes, Lord. But you completely lose track of where you are. So there we all are, praying for R.T. Kendall. And at the end of every sentence, everybody in the room goes, Lord, amen, hallelujah. And I go, yes, Lord. And the next guy starts praying. And he says, Lord, you know R.T. is very gifted. And they go, amen. I go, yes, Lord. You know he's got special things to say to us this morning. They go, hallelujah. I go, yes, Lord. But by then, I'm not thinking about RT. I'm not thinking about what he's going to say. I'm actually thinking about the fact that the guy sat opposite me is wearing some very strange looking jeans. I'm thinking, they're not Levi's. I'm thinking, oh, mine don't look so good, but I'm glad I'm not wearing his. And then I'm thinking, I wonder if this shirt goes with these jeans. Perhaps I should have put the other one on. You know how you do. Well, perhaps you don't, but remember, I am only a Baptist. And us Baptists, we are dodgy in the prayer department. Anyway, they're all praying for R.T. Kendall. And R.T. Kendall, that's his surname, Kendall, he starts praying for himself. And he prays, Lord, he sat right next to me. And he says, Lord, please be with me this morning. And everyone goes, oh, amen. And I go, yes, Lord, even though I'm not concentrating. And then he prays, you know, I just half heard it. He prays, Lord, you know, I have some special things to bring. And they go, amen. I go, yes, Lord. And then, in the middle of his prayer, without any warning, he completely changed course. And I was dreaming by then about what I would be doing when I got home from the conference. But R.T. Kendall, and I half heard him pray this, he said, Lord, you know that I feel completely, utterly unworthy. Completely and utterly inadequate. And there was absolute silence in the room, except for me, when I went, yes, Lord! Yes! And as I said, yes, Lord, I thought, no, Lord! But it was too late. It was out there. I'd said it. I couldn't take it back. I prayed for the second coming. But it didn't happen. And you've got to understand that because I'm a Baptist, I keep my eyes shut when I pray. Because we're not that radical. But then I did this big thing for a Baptist. I opened my eyes. And I looked round. And everyone in the whole room was looking straight at me. And then I went for the big one. I turned to R.T. Kendall. And he was looking straight at me. He was staring at me. In the middle of his own prayer. And he put one hand on my shoulder like that. In the middle of a prayer. And he put his finger up at my nose like that. And he looked straight at me and he said, don't rub it in, right? You see, the truth is, we all are inadequate. You are not the only person here who doesn't feel that spiritual. You're not the only person who hasn't prayed as much as everyone else. You're not the only person who loses concentration when they're praying. You're not the only person who can't even remember the name of the unreached people group 5 minutes after you get out the door. You're not the only person who feels really embarrassed when you have to turn and pray in the small group because you can't remember what you're supposed to be praying about. I'm like it too. I've been a Christian for 25 years. And throughout that time, I have constantly struggled to pray. I've constantly struggled with reading the Bible. I've constantly struggled with these things. I've not given up, but I've struggled. And there are only two kinds of Christians who are honest. Those who struggle and those who give up. But we've told a lie. And the lie has been that some of us have got this all sorted. Some of us find it really easy. Some of us are pure and holy and beyond the rest. But it's not true. It's not true. You are looking at a man who for 25 years has struggled to pray. And some days I pray and it works. And some days it feels so dry. And some days I don't find time in a busy day to pray. And I know you shouldn't be too busy to pray. But sometimes I am too busy to pray. and I know it's wrong, and I know it's not what's perfect, but it is me. And sometimes I read the Bible, and I don't understand it. And sometimes I read the Bible, and it's dry. And if you think that that is sinful, you don't read the Bible either. Shall I tell you why? For all those who want to say, Steve Chalk sometimes can't understand the Bible and gets bored with it. You read the ends of the letter which we call 2 Peter. Because there, in the last verses, Peter confesses that he sometimes doesn't understand what Paul writes about. You read it. If you read the Bible every day, you'd already know that. But you don't, and so you don't. Even Peter couldn't understand Paul. So how can I do it? The important thing is that we grapple with it, though, and we keep on pressing on and keep on working at it. And this morning, I sat at the end of my bed, and I struggled again with the Bible, and I knelt down and I prayed, and I said, Lord, I want to be your person. And there are only two kinds of Christians. There are the kind that struggle and keep going, and there's the kind that gives up. It says here this. It says that Isaiah looked and he said, woe, woe is me, I'm ruined. But he wasn't ruined, because it says, as we read on, that God came to him and the angel touched him and he was forgiven. Shall I tell you why? There's the kind of Christian who sins and doesn't care, who doesn't really hunger after God, who's casual about their walk with him, and it doesn't matter to them. If you're that kind of person, you're in a very dangerous place. And there's the kind of Christian who struggles, and it does matter to them desperately. They desperately want to live for God, and they're only too aware of their weakness. And if you're in that category tonight, the good news is that you're like Isaiah. As you look at God, you see your own failing only too well. And God says, but you're forgiven. You're forgiven. And that's what George Handel discovered as he read the story of Jesus. And that's what his piece of music, The Messiah, is about. The forgiveness that was his. His life lifted out of emptiness. And that's what Isaiah discovers. But there's a second thing that Isaiah discovers, and it's this. It leads straight on. Verse 8. If we read it, it says this. Well, let's read verse 7. It says, and he touched me, and he said, your guilt is taken away. You are forgiven. Even in spite of the fact that you've got mixed motives, even in spite of the fact that you struggle, and you're aware that you're not what you should be, even in spite of all that, you are forgiven. And Isaiah wants to hold a party, wants to get into the worship thing. And this is what happens. Verse 8. Then I heard the next verse. Then I heard the voice of the Lord. Isaiah's just been forgiven. It says, then I heard the voice of the Lord. And he said, hey, why don't you stay here for a year or two and party and celebrate and worship? It doesn't say that. Verse 8 says, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send? Who will go for us? If you have encountered God, if you've seen God this week, two things will be true. Firstly, you'll be so painfully aware of your own failings and inadequacy. But hear this from the Lord, not from me. You are forgiven. You are forgiven. God loves you. God really loves you. God likes you a lot. Second, hear this. Because God changes the subject straight away. He says, you're forgiven. And then he moves on and he says, okay, who will go for us? Who will go for us? Who will get involved? And if you've really seen God this week, First of all, you've learned that you are forgiven and God accepts you as you are. And then he points us straight out to a world of great desperate need and says, go. And that's what George Handel writes about in The Messiah. The Messiah, Jesus, dies on the cross for the whole of the human race. Isaiah knows that what he's discovered of God's forgiveness, he's got to do something about. Who will go for us? And Isaiah answers in this way. He says, here am I, send me. 3,000 years ago, God spoke to Isaiah in that way. But tonight, in this great hall, on New Year's Eve, as we face 1996, beginning in just over 2 hours' time, God speaks to you again. And he says, I know your mixed motives. I know your struggles. I know your failings. I know your thought life. I know who you are, and I love you. And now, will you go? Will you go? Will you get involved? I don't actually believe that these words that God uttered to Isaiah were the first time he'd said it. When God said to Isaiah, who will go for us? I think he'd said it before. Because in my New Testament, I read this. That before creation, before history began, God had already decided that at the right time, Jesus would come into the world. And when Jesus did come, he made it clear. He said, I've not come to do my will. I've come to do the will of the Father, my Father, who sent me. The Father sent Jesus. So if we have any understanding at all of what it truly means to be a Christian, if we are to be godly people, and to be godly means to be like God, we must be people who are committed to going. God sent Jesus. We worship Jesus, the one who came, who went, who gave his life. And we can worship Jesus in no other way than going and giving our lives too. But here's the surprising thing. God speaks to Isaiah and says, who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And God speaks God speaks to him and tells him what to do. And God says, go and tell this people. Isaiah doesn't get sent to Africa or to Asia, to Thailand, to India, to Brazil. Where does Isaiah get sent? Home. And what does Isaiah get sent to do? He gets sent to the same job he had before. He worked in the king's court. And all God does is send him back to the king's court to be more effective there and to speak God's word there for the first time. And for some of you, yes, you want to get involved in mission. What does that mean? It means that you go back to that job that you left to come here before Christmas. But you go back this time as a full-time Christian, serving God's mouthpiece, God's vehicle, showing Jesus love, being Jesus for your friends, for your family. For many of us, we'd love to go to Africa, but God says, no, go back home first. You work it out where you live. I want to see you in your workplace, serving me. But for others of us, I believe God says something else. And all the way through this Congress, it's been obvious to you that you must go. And for you, going may mean temporarily going back home, but it really means long-term changing home, changing country, changing culture, changing language. It means retraining. Perhaps it means staying in your country, but actually entering a new job. You work in one field, but God wants you as a preacher, or a pastor, or a youth worker, or a counselor, to work with the children on the streets, to work with mums who have no support, to work with kids who have nothing, to work with the poor, to work with the deprived, to work with the depressed, to work with the disabled. That's what God's calling you to do. I've taken my time, so I want to ask this in a few moments, I'm going to ask that we pray together. And then I'm going to ask you this, that if you know that you've seen God this week, that you've caught hold of Him, that you felt Him say to you, you're forgiven, I love you, that you now face up to this question, is God sending you home to serve Him there, but in a new way? Sending you home, back to that career, back to that school, back to that college, to get stuck in and to know you were put there not by accident as a way of earning money, but to be like Jesus in that place. And for some of you, there's something else. We're going to ask you, if that's you, if at the beginning of 96 you want to say, here I am, Lord, send me, to stand in your place, not yet, but in a moment, to say, here I am, Lord. But for some of you, you know that it's more than that, that you must train, that you must give your summer to go with one of these organizations in the exhibition center, that you must give a year of your time, that you must give your life, your career, that God wants you to train, to go, to change career, to move from where you are to another place, another country, or to change role where you are. And if that is you, I would like to invite you in a moment or two to come and stand here at the front in this huge space with me and say, Lord, here I am to serve you. 100 years ago in Great Britain, they still used to hang people. And a man called Charlie Peace was taken to be hanged. He was led in Leeds jail, the town called Leeds in Britain, where he lived, to the hanging room. And at dawn, when the sun rose, over 100 years ago, 1851 it was, on July the 4th, as the sun rose, the priest with him read to him. This was a special service, some words of comfort for those who were just to be executed. And the words read this way. Those who die without knowing Jesus Christ as their Savior will know the pain, will know hell, which is like the pain of forever dying without the release that death itself brings. Those who die without knowing Jesus as their Savior will go to hell, which is like the pain of forever dying without the release that death actually brings. And Charlie Peace, just about to be executed, tapped the priest on the shoulder, so the story is told. And he said this, do you believe those words? And the priest embarrassedly looked down in his book. But Charlie Peace persisted, do you believe those words? And then the priest looked up. And he said this, yes, I suppose I do. Charlie Peace looked at him and said, well, I don't. But if I did believe what you've just read, I would get down on my hands and my knees and I would crawl all over this land, all over this world, to rescue one person from what you have just described. Who will go, says the Lord? Will you answer, here I am, Lord, send me? Let's pray. Our Father, thank you that you love us and that your love sent Jesus to us to give his life, to hang on a cross, to be nailed there. We thank you that you gave your best to us. We thank you that these past few days we have seen you. And we know that means two things for us as we enter a new year. Firstly, that we can know forgiveness in spite of the fact that we are not what we should be. But secondly, that we are called to go back home, called to go to another place, to another career, to train, to give our lives, to go to the street kids, to go to the poor, to invest the best that we have for you. That is what we do now. Amen. Now, just as we continue to pray, without any emotion of music, without any emotion of more words, if you want to say, "Here I am, Lord, I will serve you in 1996. I will go back and serve you," I would ask you to stand now as a recognition of that fact to your feet in your place. In a moment, those of you who perhaps feel that you've got to change jobs, go elsewhere, we'll ask you to come forward. But for now, all of those, including those who want to go elsewhere, who want to say, "Here I am, Lord, send me," stand where you are. "Here I am, Lord, send me." Don't stand because your friend does. Because if you promise God this, he might just take you at your word, and it could cost you everything. Jesus said he would do his Father's will, and they nailed him to a cross for it. There is no record in the New or Old Testament of anyone who said they would do God's will with their life who did not suffer because of that. There is no record of anyone who was filled with God's Spirit who had a wonderful time from there on in. Those who were called and those who responded gave their lives. Will you give your life, no matter what it costs you? Now, as the Dave and the band lead us in worship, if you are someone who knows you must change job, you must retrain, you must give your summer, you must go, you must become a pastor or a teacher or a counselor, you must go in mission to the far ends of the earth, you must serve the kids on the streets of your town in a way that you haven't. If you are someone who knows that for you this moment means you must take a new step, I ask you to take that step now by coming to stand here at the front on New Year's Eve and saying, "Lord, here I am. I will go where you send me and do what you ask of me." As Dave and the band play, and even as before they do, start moving to the front now. From the sides, from the back, start coming to the front, saying, "Here I am, Lord. I will give my life." If you could just, if you're at the front, just move round to allow people to come down the aisles, free the feet of the aisles here, so people can still keep coming. If you're stood in your place, but you know you should be here, if you're stood in your place, but you are asking questions about whether you should be here, we'd ask you to come as well so that we can pray for you and so that we can advise you. Don't turn your back on what God wants. To give your life to Him, to say, I give you everything, is the best deal you will ever get anywhere. I've been a Christian for 25 years, and I have proved time and time again that to surrender your life to God costs you everything, but brings you everything. So come still down the aisles from the back as well. If you're a translator, abandon your booth. No one will mind. Someone else will take over. Well, get someone on the way. The other person can do it. And come and say, here I am, Lord. Allow these people down the aisles here and come around this way. Keep coming. Please come and say, Lord, here I am. We're going to pray in a moment for everyone who has come to the front in this way. If you know you should be here, even while I'm just saying these few little things, please make your way. This will cost you everything. No one who gave their life to God ever had an easy ride. God fills us with His Spirit and He gives us His joy and His peace. But the joy is there to cope with the pain of following Him. And the peace is there to cope with the suffering that sometimes comes. Jesus gave His life to His Father, and they nailed Him to a cross for it. This is not an easy option for the faint-hearted. It's a committed option for those who've seen God and know they can do no other. So come and stand with these people. Two pieces of information. All of those, every single one of you who's left their place and come to the front or stood in the aisles, I would like you to do this. In the next 24 hours, or slightly less than that, I would like you to tell one person at least about what God has said to you, however much that might be. Some of you will know everything, where you should be, even what town you should be in. Some of you will know very little except that you have to go where God is sending you. Talk to someone you know and trust as a spiritual guide or leader about that fact. Ring home and talk to your parents or your pastor. Talk to the person who led your group here. Talk to a friend. Talk to them about it. Make this real.